Please turn again in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, this chapter I read just a few moments ago. And we're going to consider one verse today. It's verse 16. It comes at the end of this genealogy. And we read these words, Matthew 1, 16. And Jacob, not the Jacob who was mentioned earlier in verse 2, another Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. I want to speak to you this morning on the subject, what you can't have without Christmas. When it comes to celebrating Christmas, what is necessary? What isn't necessary? Most of us, I think, are on the same page when it comes to celebrating Christmas. Ever since we started as a church, every year we have taken most of the month of December to remember the coming of Christ into the world to save sinners. But we're very restrained in how we do that. We don't even think December 25th is the day Christ was born. But we join with others in setting it aside so we can remember his incarnation, his becoming flesh and dwelling among us. Some of us are not even particularly happy about the name Christmas itself, but we use it anyway. You notice we don't decorate our building, put up a Christmas tree with lights. But sermons are preached, and hymns are sung. And we even join with another church near Christmas time to have a service, and that happens this evening. We'll have a meal, service, and what will we do in that service? We'll pray, sing hymns, hear the Word of God read and preached. We even offer a mail service for our folks to pass on Christmas cards to one another, if they like. But let's consider what is important and what isn't important keeping Christmas. What's necessary? What isn't necessary? What most people consider essential in celebrating Christmas has little or nothing to do with the birth of Christ. What can you have Christmas without? You can have Christmas without a tree and mistletoe and bright lights. I like those things. But you can have Christmas without them. You can have Christmas without a manger scene on your mantle, or a drama in church, or even a singing Christmas tree. You can have Christmas without exchanging gifts and all the department store managers and the children gasp. You can have Christmas without taking the day off. Do I sound a bit like Scrooge? You can have Christmas without eggnog, fruitcake, mince pies, and Christmas pudding. Some of you are very glad to hear that. You can have Christmas without jingle bells and sleigh rides and wreaths and Santa Claus and candy canes. You can have Christmas without Hallmark movies or It's a Wonderful Life or Charles Dickens' The Christmas Carol. More could be added to this list, but I think what I have said is sufficient. These things are not essential for the observance of Christmas. And if you think they are, you need to reconsider what Christmas is. And yet for so many people, the things I itemized are what they think Christmas is all about. And they have missed the reason for the season. My message today is what you can't have without Christmas. My text is Matthew 1, 16. Actually, four people mentioned in this verse, but three of them are very important because the Christmas story is wrapped up in them. We can't have Christmas without Joseph and Mary. We can't have Christmas without Christ. We began with this thought. You can't have Christmas without Joseph. Matthew writes here, Jacob, the father of Joseph. You may have a Bible that says Jacob begat Joseph. To Jacob was born Joseph. But Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. Joseph's father was a man with the esteemed name Jacob. And Joseph's wife was named Mary. Mary, as we shall see, was favored by the Lord to give birth to the promised Messiah. At the time the incident Matthew writes about occurred, Joseph was actually betrothed to Mary. You see that in verse 18. But a betrothal in Israel was like a marriage without physical union. And it was breakable only by divorce. So they were pledged to be married, but were not living together, not living under the same roof. We would call that an engagement, but betrothal was binding in that culture. What happened? The girl Joseph was betrothed to became pregnant. And he wasn't the father. So he didn't want to bring shame on her. So he decided to divorce her without creating a public scandal. But as he pondered his plans, an angel appeared to him and told him not to divorce Mary, but to stay with her. And he went on to explain how she had become pregnant. His wife-to-be had not been unfaithful to her betrothal covenant. She was a virgin. And yet she's expecting a child. She had supernaturally conceived a child in her womb by the power of the Holy Spirit. So says verse 20. She was going to give birth to the one who would save his people from their sins. So says verse 21. She needed a faithful husband who would understand her situation and be the legal guardian of her special son. And that is why Joseph is important in the Christmas story. So in that sense, you can't have Christmas without Joseph. Now let's go back to verse 16. It plainly tells us that Joseph was the husband of Mary, but he was not the father of Jesus. Jacob was the father of Joseph, but absent is the language that Joseph was the father of Jesus. He was the husband of Mary, but not the father of Jesus. The only human parent of Jesus was Mary. Note how Matthew words this. Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom, and that's a feminine construction, Jesus was born. Jesus was born of Mary. Jesus was not the son of Joseph as Joseph was the son of Jacob. In the physical sense, he was the son of Mary. And the seed that brought about the conception in her womb was supplied by the Holy Spirit. Since Jesus was not the biological son of Joseph, why is he then relevant to the story? For one thing, this removed the shame that would have resulted by those who did not understand. Jesus would grow up in a home with a father and a mother, and thus he would avoid the cruelty and the shame of being unjustly considered an illegitimate child. And another reason is that Joseph would be his legal guardian. Since he was Mary's husband, the law regarded Jesus as his son. So the full rights of sonship in Israel were given to him by legal adoption, as surely as it would have been by actual descent. S. Lewis Johnson said, when Joseph took Mary and her son into his home, he took her son as his own, giving him his own legal status and position. Now, they were the only ones who knew this, how this had transpired and how this had come about. We see now why Matthew begins his gospel with a genealogy. A genealogy was very important to the Jews. The Messiah that was promised to come must be from the right tribe, the tribe of Judah. And you must be able to prove that. So Matthew begins his gospel with the words of the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then he demonstrates that Jesus is the promised Messiah by the genealogy that follows. So people would say, who is this Jesus? Where does he come from? If he claims to be the Messiah, we want proof. Did you know no Jew today can trace his history to a particular tribe? That if one claimed to be the Messiah today, there'd be no genealogical record to attest of his origin? But Matthew supplied genealogical proof. He gave a record of the history, a record of the origins of Jesus. The Messiah was to be of the tribe of Judah, son of David, and that lineage is laid out for us here in verses 1 to 17. They show us Jesus is legally Joseph's son, and thus legally the son of David. And so this virgin conception reveals that Jesus is from the line of David, but not from the flesh of David. So he is essential to the story. Joseph had an important role to play in the history of redemption. Mary needed Joseph, and Jesus needed an adoptive father. Let's look next at another necessity. You can't have Christmas without Joseph. You can't have Christmas without Mary. When our text mentions her name, it follows with the statement of her significance. Mary, of whom Jesus was born. Mary was the mother of Jesus. Matthew approaches the Christmas story by focusing on Joseph's part. Luke speaks extensively of Mary's part. Matthew tells us about an angel communicating to Joseph. Luke tells us about an angel communicating to Mary. So if you would, please turn with me to the first chapter of Luke's gospel. I want to read a lengthy passage here, starting at verse 26, and we will see what this angel who appeared to Mary said. Luke 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel, he's named here in this passage, wasn't named in Matthew's gospel. Perhaps it was the same angel. The angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative in her old age, Elizabeth in her old age has conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So an angel named Gabriel appears to Mary. You read earlier in the chapter, he appeared to Zechariah also to announce the birth of John the Baptist. But now he appears to Mary with a special announcement. Luke tells us that Mary was a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. Very same material we've seen in Matthew chapter 1. And after greeting Mary, the angel told her what was going to happen. "You will conceive of your womb in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus." The angel instructed Joseph, "You'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." She had found favor with God. We read that twice here. That means she was chosen by God to give birth to the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. Now, we assume Mary was a godly woman, but she was not immaculate. She was not without sin. But she was chosen by the Lord to give birth to the Christ. And then the angel imparts more information to Mary about the child that was to be born. He's going to be great. He'll be called the Son of the Highest. He will have the throne of his father David. His reign will be over the house of Jacob forever. Of his kingdom there will be no end. And then Mary had one question for this heavenly messenger. "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" How could such a thing happen to a virgin maiden? She was betrothed to Joseph, but they were not fornicators. How could she, in her present state, have a child? And we understand that question, don't we? Because it's impossible, naturally speaking, for a woman to have a baby without knowing a man. That's why we have these words in verse 37, "For nothing will be impossible with God." And Gabriel explained to her how this would happen. You see it in verse 35, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High God will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy." He will be holy, without sin. He'll be the Son of God. So with God, nothing's impossible. He can bring about the birth of a truly human child without an earthly father. The miracle would be accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit. Mary's conception, therefore, was not the result of human action, but the effect of divine power. That is how the miracle took place. The Holy Spirit came upon her. The power of the Most High overshadowed her. Now, there's no insinuation here whatsoever of anything vulgar or immoral here. Some people say, "Oh, that's a picture of a divine rape. This is just like Rosemary's baby." No, not at all. The pagan world had mythical heroes who were said to be born from the union of gods and human women, but nothing in the Bible suggests such a thing as that. There's no sacred marriage between the infinite God and a finite woman. That's not what's going on here. Gabriel is describing something mysterious and miraculous. He's describing something that had never happened before. And it happened because of the power of the Holy Spirit. The conception of Jesus in the womb of Mary was the result of the creative power of the Holy Spirit. We say we believe in the virgin birth, and we do, but it's really more technically the virgin conception. The birth took place just like any other birth, but not the conception. It was essential that the Messiah, the Christ, be a man, a real man. For a redeemer must identify with those whom he redeems. The Goel, the kinsman redeemer that we read about in the book of Ruth. The writer of Hebrews brings this truth out in a particular and powerful way. Here are two examples. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. He had to be made like his brothers in every way. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He came to save us and help us. In order to do that, he had to be like us. And then Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, for we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. So how did Jesus enter the world? Did he just pop into the world as a full-grown man? Did he ride down from heaven on a comet? No, he entered this world through the womb of a woman. He became a man. He took on flesh by this miraculous, mysterious conception. So it was necessary for Jesus to have a mother. And that mother was Mary. You can't have Christmas without Mary. But there's one final point I want to make, and it's the grandest of them all. As important as Joseph and Mary are, you can't have Christmas without Christ. Another Hebrew maiden, another man who would be the legal father for Jesus, might have been chosen. It could have been someone other than Joseph, someone other than Mary. But you can't have Christmas without that child that was born. One important part of Christ's life and ministry is his birth. And so Matthew and Luke start with that. John goes way back into eternity to speak of him, the Word, who became flesh. So Matthew writes, look at our text again. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So who is this child? His given name at his birth was Jesus, but he had an important title. He is Christ. And both of those are found in this text, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. The name Jesus is prominent in the rest of chapter 1 of Matthew's gospel. And it's there that we find so much more about him. She, Mary, will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, and the importance of that name is found in the statement, for he shall save his people from their sins. That name signified what his mission was. He came to save his people. He came to save them from their sins. And we know by reading the rest of the story that he saved them by bearing the curse of sin on the cross. So there's the name Jesus, and there's the title Christ, which is identical with the word Messiah. It means the anointed one. He was anointed by the Father for this mission. In other words, he came with credentials. Again, the importance of the genealogy. He was sent as an ambassador from heaven. He was sent by God the Father. He was commissioned to accomplish the redemption of his people. And that is why he must enter the world as a human. Remember, he existed before Bethlehem. I was born in Florence, Alabama. I didn't exist before I was born in Florence, Alabama. And wherever you were born, you didn't exist before that. But he did. He lived from eternity. He existed before Bethlehem. He was one with the Father in eternity, one with the Spirit. Remember, John opens his gospel with these words: "In the beginning was the Word," refers to Christ, the Messiah, as the Word. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." That means there's a distinction. "And the Word was God," means the same. And a few verses later in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, be verse 14, he says, "And the Word became flesh." The Word was incarnate and dwelt among us. And John says, "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So how important are those words from John? But I want you to turn with me now to Philippians chapter 2. Perhaps the most significant passage in Scripture that explains God the Son becoming the Son of Man in such a short space is Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. "Have this mind among yourselves. Let this mind be in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself." King James has "made himself of no reputation." Literally means he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Sinclair Ferguson has a book entitled "Child in a Manger, The True Meaning of Christmas." In it he says, this passage rises up like Mount Everest in the Himalayas or the Matterhorn in the Swiss Alps. He goes on to say of this passage, it tells Jesus' story, but not from the viewpoint of observers. Its perspective is heavenly rather than earthly, supernatural rather than natural, divine rather than human, and eternal rather than internal or external. None of the familiar participants appear. Mary and Joseph, shepherds, and wise men are all absent. In fact, its point of view is that of the Father and the Son. It is therefore a bold, even a daring passage. It tells the inside story of Christmas. We learn three very important things from these verses. Jesus Christ was fully God. He became a man and submitted himself to death. He was fully God. He was in the form of God. Now, he didn't count it equality a thing to be grasped, but he was in the form of God. That means that what God is, Jesus is. The word "form," and the NIV translates it, "very nature." By very nature, he is God. We have that word "form" used again in verse 7 about his humanity. But before becoming a man, he is in his very nature God. And so this is a grand statement of the deity of Jesus Christ. And then there's another expression that indicates the same. He didn't count equality with a thing, count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Christ is equal with God. Equal with God means he's fully God. But what that verse says, he didn't hold on to the privileges of deity. He relinquished his rights. And that prepares the stage for the statement of his condescension in the next verse. So Jesus was fully God. Jesus became man. Look at verse 7. He emptied himself. What did he empty himself of? Not his deity, but his prerogatives as God. And he takes the form of a servant. And he's born in the likeness of men. So the one who, by his very nature, was God, became a man. And even a bondservant at that, a slave at that. So Christ is very God of very God, very man of very man. But how can God become a man, and how can a man be God? And the how of that is explained in verses we've already looked at. In Matthew 1 and Luke chapter 1. Paul says he emptied himself to do this. What humility, what condescension, laying aside his divine rights as the Son and coming to earth as a man. Christ Jesus, the Prince of Heaven, became a pauper among men. He was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. So when he clothed himself in humanity, he didn't cease to be God, but he subjected himself to all the indignities of poverty and servitude. And he did it for our sake. He's fully God. He became man. And then the third thing is in verse 8, he submitted himself to death. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What humiliation just for God to become a man. Further humiliation for that man to be a servant. And greater humiliation for that manservant to die on a cross. Oh, he stooped so low for us. Being crucified on a cross signifies he was cursed for our sins. Paul in Galatians 3 quotes from Deuteronomy, and he says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So he delivers us from the curse of the law by becoming accursed for us. That is, dying in our place. It is through his death on the cross that we have the forgiveness of sins. Jesus Christ, Paul tells us in Colossians, made peace by the blood of his cross. The enmity of God was removed by the atoning death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And the one who did this was the only one who could do it, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's fully God. He's fully human. And he alone is able to redeem us. And that is why he came into the world. That is the reason for the incarnation. So let's celebrate Christmas. There would have been no cross had there not been a manger. Had Jesus not come into the world, we'd still be lost in our sins. Had he not suffered on the cross, had he not rose from the grave, we would not be forgiven of our sins today. We would have no hope for heaven and eternal life. But thanks be unto God, Jesus Christ did come. And thanks be unto God for Joseph and Mary. Though two other people might have been chosen by the Lord, God chose them. And they're essential to the Christmas story. But surely, you can't have Christmas without Jesus Christ. And yet some of you are celebrating His birth again this year. And you are not saved. Why, if you don't believe in Jesus, the one who came to save us, the one who was born of the Virgin Mary and laid in that manger, why would you even want to have Christmas? Give all your Christmas presents back. There's no Christmas for you, not in reality, not truly. Without Him, there's no Christmas. Now, you may have all the things that people say you can't have Christmas without, but if you don't have Christ, the thing's reversed. You don't have what's essential. You don't have what's necessary. You can't have Christmas without Joseph and Mary. You can't have Christmas without Christ. He who was fully God became a man. Suffered on the cross. And the verses that follow in Philippians 2 says every knee is going to bow to Him someday and confess that He is Lord. But oh, our hope and prayer is that you who have not confessed Him to be Savior and Lord would do so now. And if you confess Him as Lord in this life, you'll be saved. If you wait and confess Him as Lord after you die, it'll be too late. You'll confess Him as Lord. You'll acknowledge that He's sovereign, that He's God, that He's King, but it'll be too late. But it's not too late now. So you're thinking about Christmas. You're thinking about the coming of Christ. The star that led the wise men. The shepherds in their field watching their flocks by night. The angel of the Lord appearing. Good tidings of great joy. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. I'm all for keeping Christmas. But that's absolutely necessary. Everything else can go by the way. Because they're not necessary. But He is. Father, thank You for the Word of God that tells us this wondrous story of how a virgin maiden was with child. Without the aid of a man. And how that child was born in a lowly estate. Lived a full life without sin. And was nailed to a cruel cross. But all of that within Your purposes in order to redeem, in order to save. So we bless You for Joseph, the husband of Mary. We bless You for Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. May they receive our focus, our attention, our praise, our glory. What joy we have when we understand rightly what this season is all about. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.